Psalm chapter number 14, as we're looking here at the noon psalm. The noon psalm, that's that 14th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the noon. This 14th psalm, it's another short psalm by David, seven verses there. This particular song is about the condition of the depravity of man. And much of this psalm is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 3. And we'll go over and look at some of those quotes when we get into the psalm here, as we see how Paul uses this song to describe this condition of mankind without Christ. Paul restates that same problem here that's stated in chapter number 14. Now, the noon, the 14th letter here, its pictograph is a fish darting through water. And it's just a squiggly line that kind of goes like this. That's the noon. And it speaks of Jesus as the fisher of men. Now, we read this, and when we read down through this psalm here, you know, we're just seeing the natural condition of man, the depravity of man. We're seeing the wickedness of man. That's what David leaves it with. Last verse, he brings in Christ. But the rest of it is talking about the wickedness of man's heart. All the while, the very representative, the letter itself that represents this psalm, is speaking of Christ, the fisher of men. And so what that is the great hope that we have, the great hope that God's people have, that in spite of our wickedness, Christ died for us. In spite of our failures, even though we ourselves have been fools, as David writes here, Christ died for us. But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What Romans 5 verse 8 says. And so we read here this psalm, seeing the natural condition of man's wickedness, all the while being reminded our Lord came for just such as these. Our Lord died on the cross for such as these that are listed here in this passage. So the psalm here, this particular song, addresses the atheistic way that depraved man behaves and thinks, and what a painful, mournful existence that it is. That's what David reminds us. Notice with me in this first verse here as we read down through. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men and see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? Or were they in great fear? For God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. Now notice he begins here in this psalm, the fool has said, in his heart, there is no God. Though the words may never come to his lips, he says in his heart, there is no God. Now there are many today in our age, in our time, that those words come to their lips. They actually do speak these things. But whether they come out of the lips or whether it remains in his heart, it takes a fool to declare there is no God. Because the Bible tells us, even though there are many in our day that make this claim, the Bible tells us there's no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as an atheist. In Romans chapter 1, if you'll hold your place here and go over with me to Paul's writing here in regards to this thought, Paul spends these first 3 and 4 chapters here describing the condition of sinful man. Chapter 4, he begins to bring in salvation and what we have and the justification in Christ that we have in him. But those first 3 chapters, he's talking about our sinful condition without Christ. He's talking about our sinful way. He's talking about our depravity, the depravity of our hearts. But he says here in chapter 1, notice in verse number 18 of this passage, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them." In other words, God has revealed himself to all of his creation. It's made manifest in them. They cannot deny his existence. Truthfully, to their own hearts, they cannot deny his existence. They know he's real. The evidence is all around them. It's inside of them. They cannot deny the reality of God. And so he goes on to say here, the truth, because that which may be known of God, verse 19, is made manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. God hath showed it unto them. It's been revealed to every last person that's ever lived upon this earth that God is. Now that doesn't mean they have all understanding of who he is and what his power is and what his character is. They don't have all that understanding because that's what comes by the Word of God. But they know he is. They can't get around that point. They know he is. And so because he showed it to them. Verse 20. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So what does he say? He's telling us that God has revealed himself in everything. In his creation, in the person himself. He puts it in our very hearts. He'll go on to say there in chapter 2 that even the heathen do the will of God or do the law of God because it makes sense to them. It's put in their conscience to know good from evil. And so they know God is real. They know God is true. They know he is because he showed it to them. When they look deep into themselves, when they look deep into their hearts and their minds, they cannot escape the fact that he is. Cannot escape that fact. He is. And so, when David writes there in chapter 14, it takes a fool. It takes a fool to say there is no God. Because you cannot escape the evidence of it. You cannot escape the reality of it. That's the reason Oliver B. Green used to make that statement about atheists. He said, there's no such thing as an atheist. He said, in fact, he said, you find one that says he's an atheist. He said, you get 5 men that know how to pray, and you encircle him, and you start praying for God to kill him. If his face changes color, he said, he's a liar. Because he knows, you see. Man knows God is. You cannot escape that fact. And so, this then is the height of folly. This is spoken in the heart, David says. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The very place, in fact, that the opposite of that is assured otherwise. That God is. That God is. speaks of this in his commentary on this particular passage. And he said, deity in the abstract is not so much the object of attack as the covenant personal. The ruling and governing presence of God in the world. God as ruler, lawgiver, worker, savior, is the butt at which the arrows of human wrath are shot. How impotent the malice. In other words, it's not the idea of God that the fool is against. It's the idea that there is a God that rules and reigns. That he is the God that is sovereign over it all. That he is the one that decides what will be and what won't be. That he is the one ruling and reigning when man does not want him to rule and reign over him. That's where that foolishness comes from, is the rebellion against the ruling God. That's what it's about. And again, his point, how impotent the malice. Really, how are you going to hurt God by claiming you don't want to believe him? That's a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The reality is that he does exist, that he is, and he is the Almighty that is sovereign over all. He rules and he reigns. He does as he pleases in his creation. That is what the fool does not want to submit to. But he goes on to say here, they are corrupt. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. This is the reality for all men without Christ. This is what Paul describes of us in chapter 3 of Romans, chapter 2 of Ephesians. Chapter 7, he talks about the struggle between the old nature and the new nature, even for us, God's children. Even after we're saved, the struggle against that wickedness that is in us. Notice with me in chapter 3 again of Romans, beginning in verse number 10. Romans chapter 3 verse 10. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Who's he talking about there? Absolutely every one of us. Every one of us. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. Well, how then can we be holy? How then can we be righteous? How then can we seek God? He has to come to us. He has to come to us. He seeks us out. He draws us unto himself. He reveals to us Christ Jesus. He reveals to us his grace and his mercy, and it is by his work in us that makes us what he would have us to be. But even after he has come into us, even after he has put that new nature in us, Paul says in chapter 7, now there's a struggle. There's that old nature that's wicked and depraved. There's that new nature that is Christ, and they are constantly butting heads. So that even we, God's children, that have Jesus as Lord and Savior, that know we are eternally redeemed, we, every single day, fight against that very foolishness that David's describing here in Psalm chapter 14. The old nature against the new nature. The struggle of that old man against the new. And how it is a constant battle. A constant battle, even for the child of God, as we struggle against this wickedness. But it is only in Christ that that struggle exists. Outside of Christ, outside of Him, you're just bound in the wickedness. There's no righteousness you can do. There's no good that you can accomplish. It has to be in Christ. It is only in Him that we are able to be righteous. It is only in Him that we can do works for Him. It's only by Him. It's only through His power. We cannot do it in ourselves. So He says here, again in chapter 3, there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher or a grave. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the depravity of man. That's this foolishness. That's this foolishness that David writes about. He says, they are corrupt. They have done, he says, abominable works. There is none that doeth good. In Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 6, verse number 12. This is right before God destroyed the earth with the flood, when He has called Noah to build the ark because He's about to destroy all flesh. Now, He tells us why here. The reality is, though, the sinful nature, because Noah was born of Adam, the sinful nature continued on. And so even after the flood is done, and Noah and his family are saved from the ark there, by the ark, and they come out of the ark and they begin to spread over the earth, that wickedness continues and it grows to that point that we get to in chapter 11, when God scatters man from that one place there in Babel, and He scatters them from there, and they go forth from there into all parts of the world, and they carry that wickedness with them. And so what Paul is writing about in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, what David is writing about here is that wickedness that's been carried on, and it continues in man. But God tells us here in chapter 6 and verse number 12, He says, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted His way upon the earth. All flesh had corrupted His way. This simply reminds us of the sinful nature of man and how we can destroy everything. There's none that doeth good, he says in our text. Knowing to do good and do it not, James says there in James chapter 4, verse number 17, is sin. Him that knoweth to do good, do it not, him is sin. So even in those things that they seek to do, And then those things that they omit, there is none that doeth good. You can't do good without Christ. You cannot do good without Him. You must have Christ Jesus. He says in verse 2, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Verse 3, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Man cannot escape the eyes of God. Even those that claim there is no God, the omniscient God of heaven sees the atheist, or those who claim atheism. Those that deny Him, He sees them. And what does He see? Man left to himself without Christ is corrupt through and through. In verse 4, he says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? Hatred of God is the motivating force that produces persecution in our world. For someone to truly be an atheist, it shouldn't matter to him if his neighbor was a worshiper of God. If he don't believe it, if he don't believe that God exists, what difference does it make if your neighbor worships him? And truly, it shouldn't matter. Just blow him off. If truly you did not believe God, truly you thought there was no God, you're like, what an idiot. Look at him go. What would it matter? But rather, what does this atheism, this false atheism, what it really is agnosticism, what does it produce? It produces this kind of persecution against God's people. It produces this against God's people. Because a true atheist wouldn't, I mean, if you truly did not believe that God exists, it wouldn't matter to you. Don't hurt you in any way. If somebody else does worship. But the reality is they know He does. It's simply not the case for man. All men know God is real. And the fool that says in his heart there is no God is simply one who is angry with God. For whatever reason, and people have many reasons, they do not like how He rules. They do not like how He rules over some part of their lives. And for that He receives their hatred. Maybe they've been hurt by someone. Maybe they've lost someone. There's all sorts of reasons that man gets angry with God, and in that anger decides, I'm not going to believe any longer. Because if you're the God that I think you ought to be, you wouldn't have let that happen, and you wouldn't have let that happen, and you would have took care of this, and you would have done something with this, and you wouldn't have let this happen to me. And they look at it from the perspective as if they know everything. And the reality is, we don't know everything. How do we know that if what we wanted in that situation, how do we know that that's best? How do we know that that would work out better, even for those who have gone, even for those that we may have lost? How do we know that it would have been better for them to be here? How do we know what's best when we can only see this moment? We don't have all knowledge. We are not omniscient as God is. And His promise to His people is, everything that comes in your life, I am doing it for your good. It is all for your good that it's accomplished. The people become angry with Him. And it is when things do not go our way, or when things do not go the way we think they ought to go, it's natural for us to get angry. And if you feel angry at God, tell Him, Lord, I'm mad at you. Tell Him. Because you're not hiding anything from Him. He already knows it if you are. So tell Him. That He might in grace work through that with you. So tell Him. Don't just decide I'm not going to believe Him. Tell Him, Lord, I don't like what you did there. I don't understand it. I don't know exactly what you're working. But I don't like how I feel in this. I don't like how it's worked out, Lord. But tell Him. Tell Him. The agnosticism of man often comes from these hurts. It comes from these points of anger against God. Instead of dealing with God as the Father, instead of dealing with Him as the God of creation, He instead deals with Him as some poltergeist He's trying to get rid of. And so He, in hatred, says there is none. There is no God. He says here in verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? Do they not know? He says they're bringing persecution against God's people because they choose, because of anger, because they're angry at something God has done in their lives. They're choosing not to believe, and they cannot stand the fact that somebody else would. And so in their anger and in their hatred, persecution is brought against God's people. And David says, do they not? They have no knowledge at all. God's going to bring just reward. God will bring recompense. God will not allow His people to suffer at the hands of these persecutors without judgment being brought. So He says in verse 5, there were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. So even in their denial, even in their hatred, David says, there's a fear that creeps through their soul that they cannot escape from. Even in their denial of Him, even when they say He does not exist, there's that fear that comes creeping into their heart that they cannot escape from. They know He's real. And yet they would continue with the hatred against Him and the hatred against His people. That fear that creeps in is a warning. It is a warning of the impending judgment For God is in the generation of the righteous. And He will, with great dispatch, punish harshly every sin against His people. Ye have shamed, verse 6, ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. They ridicule the people of God because of their faith in the living God. They ignore their counsel, they ignore the wisdom they have in speaking of God and declaring God to them. They shame the counsel of the poor because the Lord is their refuge. They make fun of them, they call them names, they bring persecution against them, they ignore the wisdom that is given to them by those whose hope, by those whose refuge is the Lord. That's the way of the fool. That's the way of the fool. David ends this chapter, verse 7, Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When David writes this particular psalm, this is 1,000 years before the Lord comes in His incarnation. And David, in this song, he is still looking for the coming of Messiah, when he would at last come. Now he's come. And he's accomplished this very salvation that David speaks of there in verse number 3. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. He's come. And he's accomplished that salvation. It's complete. As he hung on the cross for us, he said, it is finished. And he's paid for our sins. He's accomplished for us eternal life. He's accomplished for us life in Him. He's done all of this work. He's accomplished it now. This is what David's looking forward to. 1,000 years before it took place. He says, oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of His people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Well, Jacob's still not rejoiced. And Israel's still not been made glad. Salvation has come. And He's accomplished that work of salvation. But He's yet to return to bring them this joy and this rejoicing. That'll come in His kingdom when He sets foot down upon the Mount of Olives and splits it in twain, and establishes His kingdom here upon this earth and takes His throne. When He does these things, Israel will be glad. Then they'll be rejoicing because their king has come. All Israel, Paul says in Romans chapter 11 and verse number 25, all Israel shall be saved. Sadly, there'll only be a third of them left because of the suffering they'll endure during the tribulation period. But David's desire is simply this, to see the Lord. To see the Lord. When He comes, when He accomplishes these things, what's the fool going to say then? When He comes in power and great glory and sets foot upon this earth, what's the fool going to say then? Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion. That was David's heart 3,000 years ago. It's been our heart now for 2,000 years. Oh, that the salvation of Israel come out of Zion. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And because of that foolish stand, He has worked all sorts of wickedness, done abominable works, corrupted the very creation. But what David tells us there in verse number 7, what he tells us there in verse number 4, what he told us there in 5, 6, and 7, the reality is, the fool said in his heart, there is no God, and because of that he's worked all sorts of evil. He's destroyed his life. He's destroyed the lives of others around him and continues in that wickedness. But what David tells us here is you got it all wrong. He does exist. And not only does he exist, he's bringing judgment. And not only is he bringing judgment, but he's coming. He's coming with that judgment. So what hope does the fool have? What hope does the fool have that has said in his heart, there is no God? The same hope that this fool has. Christ. Christ. So what does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2? What does he say there about us? In verse number 1, and you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein, he says in verse 2, in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. What is he telling us right there? He's telling us there was a time in all of our lives when we played the fool. Every single one of us. Wherein in time past you walked according to this, to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. We all lived this way. We all thought this way. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Deserving. Because of our sinful state, because of where we are at without God, because we are wicked and undone without Him, deserving, every single one of us deserving the wrath of God. Because He is an absolute holy God and no unrighteousness is allowed into His presence. None. Not one sin is allowed in His presence. All of them must be paid for. What hope do we have who were by nature the children of wrath even as others? Our hope, verse 4, but God. But God. The same one whom the fool says does not exist. The same one who is sovereign over all, rules and reigns the heavens and the earth, that has absolutely all power, that same God steps in for us, intervenes for us, takes upon Himself flesh, and dwells among us. Lived a perfect, sinless life, fulfilling every demand of the law of God, and did so perfectly. He went to the cross of Calvary. And there upon that cross became my sacrifice, became your substitute, and took upon himself the sin of all of his people. And there, taking that sin upon himself, died in our place and took upon him the punishment for that sin. That very sin that was laid upon him as our substitute, he also gives unto us his righteousness. But now the fool who was dead in trespasses and sins can stand before the holy God and be justified, be made holy, be made without any sin whatsoever upon his record, because Christ Jesus has paid for every last one of them. And in Christ we're made alive. Where once we were dead in trespasses and sins, in Christ we're made alive to live eternally in his presence, to be ever forgiven before the throne of God. That's the hope. That's the hope of the fool that has said in his heart, there is no God. Christ Jesus, the fisher of men. Let's all stand. Well, John, you bring us a song.